Good morning, everybody. Thank you for coming this morning. My name's Pam, and I'm going to lead us in a little time of prayer here. Lord Jesus, we want to give you thanks and praise, and even as that song said this morning, we thank you so much for your goodness and your faithfulness to us. Thank you for the things that Jeff shared, and we are grateful this morning for our salvation and this church family that you've given us. We ask, God, that you would guide this time, help Ashley, give him your words, and just impress on us the things that are important. Help us to apply these things to our lives. Thank you, God, so much for your word and this opportunity to be in freedom, to have just this opportunity to be together as a church family and a lot of us physical families, and to have this opportunity to hear your word. Help us to put it to our lives and to take your word seriously, God. Thank you so much for just giving us your word, not leaving us as orphans just trying to figure it out on our own. Thank you for this time this morning. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Pam. This is not how American action movies end. In Roman terms, a catechumen was a recent Christian convert who was studying the faith but had not been baptized yet. March 7th, 203 AD in Carthage, North Africa, during the reign of Emperor Septimius Severus, he held games in honor of his son's birthday. His son's name was Gaeta. And there were apprehended the young catechumens, Revocatus and Felicity, his fellow slave, Saturninus and Secundulus. With them also was Vibia Perpetua, nobly born, reared in a liberal manner, and wedded honorably, having a father, a mother, and two brothers, one of them a catechumen likewise, a son as a nursing child. She herself was about 22 years of age. These young believers, free and slave, were baptized together in prison. And after a series of dreams, Perpetua knew that she would be slain in the arena along with the rest. The slave Felicity was 8 months pregnant and feared that she would not be martyred with her fellow believers because it was illegal to put a pregnant woman into the arena. After intense prayer of the group, she gave birth a few days before the date of the games arrived, and her new daughter was given to a woman in the Christian community to raise. Roman tradition included a final meal of the prisoner's request. These young believers chose for their final meal the elements of the Eucharist, what they called the love feast. Now dawned the day of their victory, and they went forth from the prison into the amphitheater, as it were into heaven, cheerful, bright of countenance. If they trembled at all, it was for joy, not for fear. Perpetua followed behind, glorious of presence as a true spouse of Christ and darling of God, at whose piercing look all cast down their eyes. Felicity likewise, rejoicing that she had borne a child in safety, that she might fight with the beasts, came now from blood to blood, from the midwife to the gladiator, to wash after her travail in a second baptism. Now, it was at this point that the attendants at the games were instructed to dress them in costumes of Roman gods, which they refused. Perpetua began to sing. And when they came into Hilarion's sight, Hilarion was the one presiding over the games, they stretched forth their hands and nodding their heads, and they said to him, "You judge us, and God, you." At this, the people, being enraged, besought that they should be vexed with the scourge by the line of gladiators. And they truly gave thanks because they had received somewhat of the sufferings of the Lord. But for the women, the devil had made ready a most savage cow, prepared for this purpose against all custom, for even in this beast he would mock their female gender. Perpetua was the first one that was thrown and fell upon her loins. And when she had sat upright, her robe being rent at the side, she drew it over to cover her thigh, mindful of her modesty more than the pain. And next, looking for a pin, she likewise pinned up her disheveled hair. For it was not meet that a martyr should suffer with her hair disheveled, lest she should seem to be grieving in the midst of her glory. She stood up, and when she saw Felicity smitten down, she went up and gave her her hand and raised her up. And both of them stood there together. She perceived some marks of mauling on her body and on her dress, and she called her brother to her, a catechumen, and spoke to them all, saying, "Stand fast in the faith, and love you all one another, and do not be offended because of our suffering." And when the people besought that they should be brought forward, that when the sword pierced through their bodies, their eyes might be joined as witnesses to the slaughter, they rose of themselves, first kissing one another, that they might accomplish their martyrdom with the rites of peace. The rest, not moving and in silence, received the sword. Likewise, Perpetua, that she might have some taste of pain, was pierced between the bones and streaked out. And when the swordsman's hand wandered still, for he was a novice, she set his sword upon her own neck. Perchance so great a woman could not else have been slain had she not herself so willed it. O most valiant and blessed martyrs, O truly called and elected unto the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not told precisely that Felicity was the slave of Perpetua, but Christian tradition holds that in this earliest account of a manuscript written by a woman. One of the most powerful parts of the story is what it does with the gap between these two women. Perpetua was a free, well-off, educated young wife, the kind of person that Roman society adored. Felicity was a slave, someone that the same society barely treated as a person at all. But in Christ, in prison, in the arena, none of that mattered. They suffered together to the end, standing side by side, holding hands, facing death as equals. And that is a testament to Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is neither slave nor free. Can you point to a Bible verse that condemns slavery? Until I studied for this, I could not answer that question. Let's read 1 Timothy 6:1-2, our passage for today. "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things." Paul is telling Timothy to teach and urge the submission of slaves to masters. So today we're finishing up the book of 1 Timothy, and I wrestled with this sermon for a month. It was not on my radar when we started 1 Timothy to talk about slavery. Perhaps you've run into people who say they can't become a Christian because the Bible supports slavery. Is slavery biblical? History is full of examples where people have used Scripture to justify lots of things, including slavery. Is there any case for slavery according to the Bible? Was slavery in the Bible the same as in our own American history? How do we live in the tension between right and wrong? We're going to tackle this head on today. When we discussed this passage as elders, I was planning to do the modern conceptual swap. After all, I'd done this when we covered the book of Colossians, employees, employers, work as unto the Lord. Yeah, we can just cover that and we're all good. And Jack said, well, actually, are you aware that this exact passage has been used to justify slavery for centuries? And this really is an apologetics issue in our generation. We need to be able to understand and answer those who say that the Bible supports slavery. Suddenly, this turned into a rabbit hole with many twists and turns. And it became a significant learning experience for me. Now, I assure you, there is much more to be said about this topic than what we're going to cover in less than an hour today. But I want to present you with the essential points of what I'll simply call biblical slavery. So are you saying that slavery is biblical? Let's discover this together. See your bulletin insert for some notes, where you can take some notes and follow along. I've put some things there for you. And why are we even talking about slavery? Because that's the next verse in 1 Timothy. My name is Ashley McGlone. I'm one of the elders here at New Song. I love you. I'm glad you're with us. It's time to dive in. 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their masters as worthy of all honor. There are several words in the scriptures, both Greek and Hebrew, used to describe different kinds of slaves and servants. A servant was essentially a free person, typically, who was perhaps an indentured servant who was working off a debt, or maybe just a houseboy or a housegirl, a young person who was there to assist them, even like an attendant to an affluent person. It could be an older person who was just a household servant, someone operating on the orders of others. There's a number of words like this, okay? And it's a much softer than slavery or bondservant, which is, so servant and bondservant are very different words. The term Paul uses here for bondservant is doulos, the strongest and most popular word in Scripture for a slave. A bondservant is financially, legally, socially bound to the master. Here's what the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says. Outside of Scripture in Greek, this word is purely negative in legal and social terms. A person's complete lack of personal rights, defined by entirely belonging to someone else. The Greeks prized freedom so highly that slavery was viewed as a degradation of their own humanity, and there was no honor whatsoever in the term slave or bondservant. In Scripture, however, the New Testament deliberately inverts this. Paul uses slave as a title of honor, a slave of Christ, a slave of God, precisely because it expresses total, unconditional surrender and submission to God. What was shameful in the Greek world becomes, in the theological usage, the highest possible relationship. The slave of God who has no autonomous will left. And this total surrender is reframed as the truest freedom. Now, there are two common words for master in the New Testament. Kurios is Lord, typically, Lord God. It can also be used as a father, a ruler. It's widely used, but here Paul uses the term despotes. Despot would be our English equivalent. It implies undisputed, absolute ownership, unrestricted authority. And this was the master-slave linguistic combination as they go together in that world. Slaves and masters is the strictest, most legal situation here, with absolute ownership and uncontrolled power. That is what a bond servant was in Paul's day. Now, you may have heard the term chattel slavery, particularly related to American history of slavery here. There are similarities, but there are also some differences, and I want to point those out and be very clear about that. So Greco-Roman slavery meets the technical definition of chattel slavery, where a person was a wholly owned legal property, bought, sold, inherited. They could be willed, given as a gift, with no independent legal personhood of their own. Children born to slave women were also then born into slavery. But this slavery in the Roman world is different in a few ways from the transatlantic slavery of 200 years ago. And this is really important to understand, because that's usually where most people are coming from when they ask you this question about the Bible. There's no basis in race whatsoever. Slaves came from prisoners of war, from piracy, being bought and sold, inherited as well, or debt. And there was a concept of freedom, what they called manumission or emancipation. There was routine and expected. Slaves could keep a purse and save to earn their freedom. There was a path to that. Slaves served a wide range of roles, from field workers to household servants to tutors to even managing the estate of their master. All were viewed as pure humans, not subhuman, and slavery was a public institution, not a secret underground market like modern human trafficking. So even if these concepts are similar, Greco-Roman slavery was different than American chattel slavery and modern human trafficking. The Bible condemns human trafficking, and treating others as subhuman violates Scripture, and we're going to look at that more as we go here. So I want to be clear, these Bible passages cannot be twisted into condoning or advocating for slavery as we understand it from American history. Be really clear there. These Bible passages cannot be twisted into condoning or advocating for the slavery that we knew in American history. So let's talk about slavery across history. Our first biblical reference to slavery are more than 4,000 years ago. In Genesis 9, Noah is after the flood. He wakes from sleeping off a drunk spell. He's planted vineyards. He got wine, he got drunk, his son comes in and sees that he's naked, and he pronounces a curse on his son. Cursed will be Canaan, the son of Ham, his youngest. A servant of servants he will be, which is, when you put two words together like that, it's really emphasis, the lowest of the slaves, essentially. Now this became, the curse of Ham became a false doctrine used to justify slavery even in the 1800s in America's debate on this that we'll touch in a minute. The curse of Ham became into this doctrine that all the people of the African continent were condemned forever to be slaves because of this curse in Genesis 9. That is not the case. There are many peoples that are free on the continent of Africa, and this was very quickly proven to be a false doctrine. Male and female servants are mentioned when Abram is visiting with Pharaoh in Egypt. She's not my sister. Remember that episode, right? And it talks about how there were male servants, female servants of Pharaoh. The first sale of a human being in Scripture was in Genesis 37, when Joseph's brothers sold him as a slave into Egypt for 20 pieces of silver. The Code of Hammurabi, written in Akkadian cuneiform in Babylon around 1750 BC, describes three classes of societies: free nobles, free common people, and slaves. This was universal in ancient history. And if we jump to the other end of Scripture, at the end of Revelation, in chapter 18, there's this scene where the merchants of the earth are mourning their cargo and loss, which includes, quite literally in the Greek, your translations in English don't capture this well. It literally says, the bodies and souls of men. The bodies and souls of men as human cargo. Today, in modern slavery, there is an estimate of 40 to 50 million people in 167 countries. That far surpasses the estimated 13 million people in the transatlantic slave trade in the history of America. It doesn't make it any better or worse there. By the way, I watched recently, Matt Walsh has a documentary on American history of slavery that dispels a lot of the myths around that, and it's always worse than you think. It's difficult to watch, but there really are people who are exposing revisionist history around this. In the Roman times, in Greece, Athens, slaves were one-third to one-half of the population, and Rome about 40% of the population. So this is how society worked. A quarter to half of everybody you knew in Greek and Roman society was a slave of some kind. That's significant. It was legally abolished in the British Empire in the Slavery Abolition Act of 1833. William Wilberforce was known for that, spent decades of his life fighting for the freedom of slaves. There's a really good movie back, 20 years ago or so about this. Slavery in the United States officially ended December 6, 1865. With the 13th Amendment of the U.S. Constitution ratified by three-quarters of the states, which legally abolished chattel slavery and involuntary servitude throughout the country. And a few weeks ago, I was talking to a missionary in the Czech Republic, and she said in the Czech Republic there's about 40,000 people in slavery, modern human trafficking. Three-quarters of those are women and children in sex trade. And unfortunately, Prague has become an international tourist destination for porn and sex trafficking. And so she is there as a missionary trying to help women and children who have been rescued from that. The American church in the 1800s battled this issue. Why did it take this long before modern Western nations outlawed slavery? Didn't the church protest slavery? Well, church history was quiet for the first 1,000 years on this issue, outside of a few quotes that I'll share with you in just a minute. This was not an issue in the early church because that's just the way society worked. Church history is not rosy on the topic of slavery. It's quite ugly, actually. It's been debated over centuries. We could talk about how the Catholic Church endorsed slavery over these centuries, but let's bring this closer to home. During the 1800s in America, there were raging debates about slavery in the major denominations, and they split over this issue. The Methodist, the Baptist, the Presbyterian, each one split, and African-American denominations were formed. You may have heard the AME, the African Methodist Episcopal Church, for example. You know how the Southern Baptist Church became the Southern Baptist? In 1995, okay, on the 150th anniversary of the Southern Baptist Church being formed, they met in Atlanta, Georgia, having never addressed the issue publicly. And they made a formal acknowledgement of slavery and repented publicly of 150 years of the Southern Baptist Church never having spoken against slavery. They passed a unanimous resolution with cheers of 20 to 25,000 people who were present. They affirmed that every life is sacred regardless of race or ethnicity. We lament and repudiate the historic acts of evil such as slavery from which we continue to reap a bitter harvest. We acknowledge to all African Americans, we apologize to all African Americans for condoning and or perpetuating individual systemic racism in our lifetime. And we genuinely repent of racism of which we have been guilty, whether consciously or unconsciously. At this point in 1995, there was only one African American leader left in the leadership of the Southern Baptist Convention. He representative, as a representative of all the other Black Baptists, received their confession. It was actually Reverend Gary Frost from here in Ohio. It was the Black minister who received their confession. And remember that curse of Ham doctrine, that false doctrine? They later, in 2015, had a racial reconciliation resolution furthering this statement of 1995, and then formally condemned white supremacy in 2017. 2018, they voted specifically to repudiate the curse of Ham doctrine. And then they went on in subsequent years to pass resolutions against human trafficking and to lobby against human trafficking in Washington, D.C., where there's been a number of U.S. legislative wins, mostly unanimous in favor of the victims of human trafficking. So that's America's modern history. But then there's Greg. Thank the Lord for Greg. Gregory of Nyssa. All right, I said the first 1,000 years of church history was quiet on this because it was, like I said, 30%, 40% of society, that's just how it worked. It wasn't an issue. Paul told us to submit and to be good examples. But Gregory of Nyssa was a minority voice in the early church. He was writing a commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 7, Solomon says that I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. And Gregory talks about how, you know, Solomon, he learned everything he could, he built everything he could, he bought everything he could, and it was all vanity, including the ownership of slaves. This is in 378 AD, writing a commentary. He makes several arguments against slavery, but guess where his most compelling argument against slavery comes from? Genesis 1. We're back in Genesis again. Did you know that Genesis talks, it actually doesn't talk about slavery? But let's look at what it actually says. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves or creeps on the earth. What's missing in the list of things that men are to have dominion over? Other men are not listed there. There it is on the front page of the Bible. It was there all the time. It's obvious once you see it. God commanded mankind to have dominion over creation, but not one another. Case closed. And you might be thinking, well, it says every living thing that moves. Doesn't that include other people? Well, in the Hebrew, that phrase is only used to describe the way animals move. All right, creeping things. And it's just used the previous few verses where it says he created animals that creep on the earth. It's not talking about people there. So about 40 years after Gregory of Nyssa, Augustine made this same point in his multi-volume work called The City of God. Augustine put a very different spin on the whole issue, but he also pointed here to Genesis chapter 1 as a defense of human dignity against slavery. Now, again, later in the Psalms, David says in Psalm 8, the one that I love to quote about the stars and who is man that you are mindful of him? You made him a little bit lower than the angels or the heavenly beings. You crown him with glory and honor. And he says, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands, the sheep, the oxen, the beasts, the birds, the fish. Again, repeating this from Genesis in Psalm 8, nothing about dominion over other people. This is what Dr. Wyatt Graham says. The Bible frequently records humans doing human things, including sin and making mistakes. Paul tells us that the Old Testament was written so that we might not desire evil as they did. And when it comes to slavery, Solomon imposed forced labor on his subjects, and his son Rehoboam threatened to make it worse. And this is what led to the division of the kingdom of Israel and began the decline into sin and misery. Scripture records human behavior. It's not saying it's right. That's not prescriptive. That's descriptive. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible talks about slavery, about working within the fallen human system, but never advocates for it. The Old Testament laws about slavery did not institute it, but attempted to make this fallen situation more humane compared to the nations surrounding Israel. As we have taught over and over in Scripture, we must return to God's good design, which He did not include men having dominion over other men. There's a lot of things we could talk about here if we had more time. Let's just use one simple example. The fifth commandment is to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. There's a list of things that are not supposed to work on the Sabbath. You, your spouse, your children, your slaves or servants. There was rest provided for God for slaves and servants in the Ten Commandments. So this answers our question, can you point to a Bible verse that condemns slavery? Now, granted, it's more of an argument from silence, but we see here that clearly it was never God's intent that mankind would have dominion over one another. Now, let's talk about human trafficking. Genesis 1 proves this wasn't God's design, and the Old Testament law advocates for humane servants in man's fall. However, I want to point out this one verse that specifically forbids human trafficking. This was key to turning the debate at the time of American slavery. Exodus 21:16 says, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. That is human trafficking. This is criminal. Now, Leviticus 25 and Nehemiah 5 also talk about how Israelites were not to do this to one another. But they were allowed to trade in slaves, not to steal them necessarily, but to trade in established existing slave trade with slaves of other nations, not their own people. So let's go back to 1 Timothy 6. Those who have believing masters, Christians who own slaves, must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Paul is talking about Christians owning slaves here. And this was a passage that was used often to justify slavery. But now we have enough information to make a clear distinction here. for lack of a better term, I'm going to call this the continuum of slavery. There are many other terms and grades we could put in here, but to put into four simple buckets, let's talk about indentured servitude first. Someone who is poor, who does not have a means to provide for themselves, they're in debt, they can work their way out of that debt. That's indentured servitude, right? I actually have a handout with a lot more data on this. If you would like a copy of that, see me after service. I'm trying to keep this short and sweet for the sermon, but there's a lot more behind this comparison. Indentured servitude was a solution for poverty, still viewed with human dignity, and for Israelites there was a term limit of 6 years. You cannot hold someone as a servant more than 6 years, and there was a jubilee setting them free. Chattel slavery, on the other hand, was whole ownership of a person with no path to freedom, and this was common in global history. It was a public and legal economy, and it was not tied to any particular race. Again, typically captives of war, things like that, slavery, chattel slavery, was common. Greco-Roman bond servants, or the doulos there, were also a public legal economy, used permanently, usually, unless they could buy their freedom and they were the lowest in society. And then we have human trafficking, which is older than Joseph being sold into Egypt. So these are global, historical, well-established types of slavery. So when someone says, does the Bible support slavery, you have to define the terms very carefully here. In American history, many Europeans came to America as indentured servants. Many people came, they paid for their fare across the Atlantic by working it off when they got here. This was common. The other side of that coin, however, is the Africans that came through human trafficking. That was not their choice. So the Old Testament law restricts indentured servitude, commands fair treatment of chattel slavery. And in the New Testament, servants and bondservants are told to honor their masters, and human trafficking is flatly condemned under penalty of death. So this is why I wrestled with this sermon for a month. This is a complex issue, and it's not a simple yes or no answer. It's a conversation to really explore with someone to understand what does the Bible really say about slavery, however you perceive that definition. There are several other passages in the New Testament that are landmark passages around honoring masters and serving as unto the Lord. And so it wouldn't be complete if I didn't hit a few of these. I want to cover this one particularly, 1 Peter 2, because this is Peter speaking. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That's the way most English translations render that, and it's an unfortunate translation because it's not exactly accurate. It's really men of every sort. This word for a man-made institution, that word of creation there, ktise, is actually only ever used in God's sovereign creating something out of nothing, typically. So that would be people that God made, men of every sort is the better translation. And it fits with the text because he says, be subject to every men of every sort, the emperor or governors, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And then, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Paul's and Peter's purposes are the same. For the Lord's sake, be subject to men of every sort, specifically emperors, governors, and masters. Only a few years after the martyrdom of Perpetua and Felicity, Tertullian, around AD 220, from Carthage, says this, "Therefore, as to what relates to the honors due to kings or emperors, we have a prescript sufficient that it behooves us all to be in obedience according to the apostles' precept. But man is the property of God alone." He really makes this powerful, punctuated statement. Man is the property of God alone. That was Tertullian in 220. From our opening story, both the free and the slave Christians were subject to the whim of the emperor on his son's birthday. And not all that different from John the Baptist at a birthday celebration for Herod. Our American spirit of independence protests at such submission to authority without challenge. To put this in modern terms, regardless of the human authorities in our lives, we're to play free. Have you ever heard of this term, play free? Sports commentators talk about it sometimes. Athletes who play free, play loose, is shorthand for athletes performing without the mental weight of fear or pressure or overthinking. No fear or hesitance. They're not tangled up in office politics. No second guessing. Nothing to lose. So Peter says here, live as people who are free servants of God. Knowing we belong to the Lord frees us up to rest in His plan and honor others. And this was exactly the attitude of Perpetua and Felicity as they walked into the arena. They were free. Slave owner and slave, hand in hand, in the arena, they were free. Now, Peter continues this in verse 20. Remember, this is Peter who watched the steps of Christ. And he says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. And when he was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Who's the one that judges justly? In Revelation, future Jesus says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Was Jesus talking about Him? Was Peter talking about Jesus who's entrusting Himself to the one who judges justly? Well, Jesus is the one coming back in authority with the armies that Vicki sings about from Revelation 19. Jesus, in Luke 4, standing in the synagogue at Nazareth, the village where He grew up, it's His turn to read early in His ministry. And He reads Isaiah 61, but He stops mid-sentence. He doesn't finish the entire passage. This is always noted when you read this quote of Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor." And then He says, "Today this scripture has been filled in your hearing." Up to this point, Jesus came to bring freedom for the poor and the prisoner and those who are captives. But what does it continue to say in Isaiah 61? "The day of vengeance of our God." If He had kept going to that line, the zealots would have grabbed their swords and stormed the authorities at His side. Right? So He stopped just short of a military solution here. Right? So a lot more we could say about that. But what follows is comfort for those who mourn. For those who mourn in Zion, beautiful headdress instead of ashes, gladness instead of mourning, praise, the Lord be glorified. When the one who judges justly comes in Revelation and makes all things new, these things will be set right. And that is our confidence. Future Jesus is going to make it new. So as Peter said, continue entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In the timeline of eternity, we'll see this come to pass. Justice will come, and that is his role. A few more passages here before we wrap up. We don't find any New Testament passages that specifically forbid slavery. Again, because this was just explaining water to a fish. It's what they lived in. Because it was written to people born in a world where this was normal for most of human history. And although this passage does come pretty close, if you're free, avoid becoming a bondservant indebted to another person. It's not abolishing slavery, but it advises against this as a route of debt relief. We're bought with the price of Christ. But notice something here. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. This is a spiritual metaphor combined with a physical metaphor. You were bought with a price spiritually by Christ, so do not physically become bondservants of men. Is he mixing metaphors there? Or is this all spiritual, all physical? Some would say that this is more of a spiritual application. It's more consistent with the other things that Paul says. Not to become enslaved to sin or other men again. And this is the key point. Paul makes both a physical and spiritual application to the concept of slavery here. And when we read these passages, we need to understand which one he's talking about. Now we're short on time. Colossians 3. I won't read the whole passage here. But he, again, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not with eye service as people pleasers, but sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. For whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And then masters, treat your bondservants justly, fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. So basically, whatever authority structure, wherever you find yourself, whatever your position in that authority structure, honor others with hearty service as if serving the Lord. Bondservants to earthly masters here. We can't talk about slavery in the New Testament without bringing up Philemon, a runaway slave. Famous story here. Paul's writing a letter to Philemon. This example makes the spiritual parallel abundantly clear of Galatians 3:28. There is neither slave nor free in Christ. In the economic system, yes, but in the spirit, no. Now slaves and masters are equal, like Perpetua and Felicity. And Paul asks Philemon to forgive his runaway slave and to receive him back as more than a slave, but as a brother in Christ. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but now how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the spirit. This slave was the lowest standing in society. And now Paul's child in the faith, precious to both God and men. Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, from a position of complete authority, laid it all aside to give us an example of serving others. In humility, count others more significant than yourself. Look also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the same Jesus who also said in the Sermon on the Mount, the golden rule, to treat others the way we would want to be treated, which is another really good proof text against slavery. Very simple, very direct. And that fulfills all the law and the prophets. So Jesus is our example of humble service. In John 13, in the upper room, Jesus said, "I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you, to wash one another's feet." Regardless of your position of authority in any human relationship, we are to follow the example of Christ, take the form of a servant, and put others first. So what? Back to 1 Timothy 6. "That all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of honor." As you're reading Scripture, look for the words "that," or "so that," or "because." It cuts down to what is the purpose of all this. So the purpose of honoring those in authority is this: so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. The Greek word literally there is blasphemed. So that God is not blasphemed by your example of a disgruntled Christian. Husbands submit to Christ. Wives submit to husbands. Slaves submit to masters. Employees submit to employers. There's a trend, and I can identify with the struggle to submit. I think about this every day at work. Most of the time I'm walking in the Spirit, showing love. I enjoy helping people. Many coworkers know I'm a Christian, but I'm ashamed to admit that sometimes my cynical flesh is on display with others at work. And especially at those times, I'm concerned that the name of God that I represent as a believer would not be blasphemed. Because people that actions and words are not aligned are called hypocrites. Jesus talked a lot about that, and hypocrisy can inspire blasphemy of God. So subordinates push back against authority of all kinds. This is human nature, sinful human nature. It offends our freedoms. We label submission to others as not freedom when Paul says in Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that we've been set free. We've all observed people who did not understand how to use authority properly or how to submit to authority properly, whether that's at work, government, church, and the home. Paul is telling us here to respect authority wherever we are under authority in this life. As the centurion told Jesus, "I'm a man under authority." Jesus commended his faith. Authority structures were normal in the Greek and Roman world as well. Paul was not advocating to change the system. He's advocating to work within the system as a respectful believer so that authority is honored and God is not slandered. Now, an important note here, as your American independent spirit is protesting and standing up on the inside. Acts chapter 5, when the apostles were brought before the religious authorities, they said, "Don't be preaching like that anymore." And they said, "Well, we obey God rather than men. When it comes to men's commands that countermand God's will, God's authority is over theirs." When commanded to be silent, the apostles continued proclaiming Christ. Perpetua and Felicity refused to worship the emperor or his gods. And Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." And we recognize his authority as foremost. So if the Bible doesn't outright condemn slavery, then what am I missing? We live in a society that has gone beyond freedom from tyranny to freedom of sinful lawlessness. Paul's Greco-Roman culture was based on authority, and a large part of our culture rejects authority. As I said at the beginning, we've wrestled with a sermon for a month. I couldn't find a passage outright condemning all forms of slavery. And I kept searching. And I kept searching. And as I said back in 1 Timothy 2, We stand under Scripture, not over Scripture. We can't make Scripture say what we want Scripture to say sometimes. We're not to read into Scripture. We're submitted to Scripture. So what am I missing? If this is God's Word, what am I missing? I pulled out a 30-year-old book from Bible school. It's been over 30 years since I was in Bible school, and I remember my senior year, there's this textbook on Christian ethics. And it said that ethics are about living in the tension between right and wrong. And on page 181, it clearly says, the obvious point that nowhere in the Bible is slavery actually condemned. My suspicions were confirmed. What do you mean the Bible doesn't condemn slavery? Augustine in the City of God made it clear that the early church had a martyr mindset. The apostles never told people to campaign against authority, quite the opposite. So where did they get this idea? Remember this point today. Where did the early church get this idea? They got it from Jesus. He said, love your enemies. This is why the early church did not rise up against slavery, and it's why the early church stood firm in the arena. In the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, Jesus said, you've heard that it said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which is actually in the Old Testament law around slavery. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, for if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone forces you to go a mile with him, go 2 miles. There's different interpretations of that line, really interesting. The Romans soldiers were allowed to compel someone to go a mile. That was the limit. You can't force some Joe Schmo off the street to carry your gear more than a mile. Jesus says, go ahead and carry it 2 miles. Maybe they'll get in trouble. I don't know. Different ways to look at that verse. You've heard that it was said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of the Father, your Father in heaven, who makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do the same. Jesus made it clear we're to love and serve and pray for our enemies. We learned that slavery was not part of God's design. Genesis 1 tells us that mankind is to have dominion over creation, not one another. At the same time, Jesus recognizes this tension in the fallen world and told us what to do with it. What about the poor who turn to slavery to meet their needs? Jesus said, you'll always have the poor with you. And then in Matthew 25, he talks about what do we do with the poor, those who need something to drink or eat or clothing or a place to stay, or to care for the poor. In Acts chapter 2, the early church practiced this, selling their possessions, distributing as anyone had need, being generous. The body of Christ cared for one another, helping the poor avoid debt and indentured servitude. What about abuse, trauma? Yes, let's make this clear. I'll repeat what we said earlier. These Bible passages cannot be twisted into condoning or advocating for slavery, particularly the slavery of American history. Exodus 21:16 explicitly condemns human trafficking. And even though the Bible does not categorically condemn all forms of slavery, okay, listen to this, it does routinely condemn ill treatment of others in any fashion. We are to love others. We're to pray for our enemies. We're to serve our enemies. Love them as Jesus commanded us. We just read the Golden Rule. Rolling back to Proverbs chapter 31, right before the passage we're familiar with about the godly woman in Proverbs 31, it says this, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. This is why members of our church work in food pantries and women's shelters. When the body of Christ is alive and active, it makes a difference in the lives of the needy, rescuing them from both physical and spiritual slavery. If you'd like to support someone doing work in this area, in your bulletin is the email address for Melissa Wells, who's a missionary in the Czech Republic helping women coming out of sex trafficking. She would love an encouraging email from you asking how you could pray for her. That's a very simple step that you can take today. And if you would like to know more about these ministries that people in our church are participating in, I'd be happy to help you get connected with them. So, while there's no smoking gun passage that condemns slavery in Scripture, we can see it was not part of God's design, and that on the whole, Scripture tells us to treat others well and to honor authority. Jesus gave us the golden rule, treat others as we want to be treated. So, in effect, those are very applicable and can be used in these conversations around slavery. So, biblical slavery is an odd title for a sermon. Are we saying that slavery is biblical? We've covered a lot of ground today. As you can imagine, it's a challenge to summarize this complex topic in less than an hour. We've covered the major passages and questions about slavery in the Bible. And your notes are full of other passages for you to read and study, points to take home as you think about this and want to apply this in your own life, how to help others. So what is biblical slavery? On the back side of your handout, I thought I've got to define this on some level. And I'm open to suggestions. But this is what I came up with. Biblical slavery acknowledges that we are made in God's image. We live under His authority. Human slavery was not part of God's design. We operate in a fallen world as spiritually united believers representing God, which means we serve humbly and joyfully while caring for the poor and oppressed. And we live as spiritual slaves of God, bought with the price of Christ's blood. Let's go full circle now, back to Felicity and Perpetua. It wasn't just women. There were men here with them, young men as well, slave and free, young believers, all martyrs at the whim of the emperor. Their freedom was in Christ, not in the government, not in social systems. They subjected themselves to the authorities as good examples of believers drawing the line at denying Christ. If you've been meditating on the confession of Timothy, these next words should be familiar to you. 2 Timothy 4, Paul himself in prison, facing a very similar situation, says this, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Pam's going to close us in prayer.
Thank you, Ashley. That was, you've wrestled with that. It's very encouraging. Lord, we want to give you thanks and praise for this message. Thank you for Ashley and just leading him. Thank you that he wrestled with these things and just how important it is for him and the other leaders here at Newsong to share the truth with our family here at Newsong. So we thank you, God, for the work and energy that he put into this message. Help us, Lord, to know how to respond. We do thank you for the freedoms that we have in Christ, and we know that we live in a fallen world. So, Lord, if there are things that you desire for us to do, help us to be aware of that, to really take that to heart. Pray that this would be life-changing for us. And we thank you, God, for loving us so well. We want to also lift up those in our community that have suffered great loss with all the flooding this last week. And if there are things that we can do to help there as well, Lord, we just ask you to lead us in that. Thank you for this day and this time, and help us to apply these things to our lives. Make a change in us, a permanent change in us this day. Amen.
Let's stand for the benediction. Please remember, as always, we have prayer down front for anybody who would like prayer today. So our passage for the day says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." May we each honor God this week by honoring those in authority over us. You're dismissed.